Grab your Bible with me tonight, if you will, and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Now, Sunday evening, as many of you know and understand, okay, we don't have services Sunday morning and Sunday evening because I need to repeat that which I've given Sunday morning. Okay. Sunday evening is a time in which many of our people are working ministries. They're obviously out and about and serving the Lord in different capacities. Sunday evening is a time in which a pastor has the opportunity to talk to, if I may say it this way, his core or his faithful group of people. You have a tendency Sunday evening to find a little bit deeper passages and a little bit deeper of understanding the Bible principles. Why? Because people have been serving all day, they need fed too. Amen? So tonight, I am going to ask you if you'll take time and follow me. Some of the material many of you will be familiar with, some of it maybe you won't. I remember when I first came and began pastoring some 18 years ago now. Some individuals said to me, "Preacher, you preach pretty deep at times. You put a great deal of content in your messages. Sometimes we don't quite understand everything you're speaking of." To which very respectfully I reply, "If I don't ever preach anything that you're not familiar with, you're not learning." Amen? If all I do is repeat what you already know, it's encouraging. It helps you, but you're not learning. Amen. My job is to teach. As part of the pastorate, apt to teach. Amen. So stay with me tonight. 2 Kings chapter 6, if you have it, be willing to stand with me. I'm going to begin reading, verse 14 down through in 17. Okay, but we're going to cover a great deal of material this evening. So I hope you have your Bible ready. And you'd all be willing to say, "You know, preacher, hey, we're ready to find the passages, you know." And as Brother Fisher used to say, "I give you a t-shirt at the end of it, amen. I turn to all the passages." All right. Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 6. Are you there this evening? Amen. Amen. Let's hear from you. Verse 14, the Bible says, "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master,'" please don't miss this statement, "how shall we do? How shall we do?" Elisha, obviously, is the man of God. And his servant is saying, "Master, what do we do now? Look out there at the vastness of this army. Look at what surrounds us or what's in the valley before us. What do we do now?" Verse 16, "And he answered, 'Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them.'" What are you talking about, Elisha? We're just few in number in comparison. What are you talking about? More of us than them. There's thousands of them down there. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. See, I told you. There's more of us than them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Sunday evening and, Lord, a time in which we can once again delve into your word. Father, we know you have something for us this evening. It's been a blessing already, Lord God. Just hearing the special music and the songs sung, and Father, the moving of hearts already in our midst. And Father, I pray that your spirit have liberty to do that which you and you alone are able to do this evening. Lord God, we commit it to you. We surrender before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've given you just a few verses of which I'll be pulling my text out of this evening, but for the sake of laying a foundation this evening, I would ask you to allow me to read the entire story so that you understand what's happening. If you look with me once again in chapter 6 of the book of 2 Kings, we have the prophet Elisha. Okay? Elisha is the man of God. He's the man that God is using at this time in history to direct the children of Israel. And if you look with me in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 and following, the Bible says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware thou that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So Elisha beckons, if you will, the king of Israel, okay? And he says, listen, you don't want to take your army down past the Syrians who have now encamped in this valley. And the king of Israel, verse 10, sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, that he called his servant and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? So if I can help you understand what's happening here, obviously Elisha, being the man of God, he knows and understands by what God has shown him that the Syrian army is encamped down in this valley. He beckons to the king of Israel and he says, listen, he says, don't be wandering down there with your army. He says, them boys are down there and they're waiting for you. And the king of Israel, he not only beckons, if you will, to that wise counsel, not once, but twice. Okay? To the point where the guardian of the Syrian army, he starts thinking there's a spy among us. Somebody's telling the Israelites that we're waiting for them. We have a mole in the camp. And one of his servants in verse 12 said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dotham. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with his horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, they've come for us. Now what? There's thousands of them out there. And they've come for us. Because we told the Israel army not to go down where they were waiting for. Master, what do we do now? Verse 16, Elisha, or he answered, don't be afraid. God's got this. For they that be with us are more than they be with them. Elisha prayed. Do you notice he did that often? And said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord. See, he did that again. He said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So now this entire army that has surrounded and encompassed Elisha where in the city he's dwelling, by the voice of Elijah, he smittens them with blindness. He goes to the army and he says, listen, if you come with me, he says, oh, you'll be safe and fine. And he leads them to what he thinks they understand to be Syria and land, if you will, of their own territory. And he leads them right into Israel's hands in Samaria. When they arrive, he says, Lord, now open their eyes. They opened their eyes and they're standing in the midst of the entire Israelite army. And watch this. In verse 21, the king of Israel said unto Elijah, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword, with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. He prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drank, or drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Elisha has just won a battle and never shot a shot. Elisha has just moved the hearts of an entire army, an enemy army, and never fired a shot. Not one man lays dead on a battlefield. There's not an Israelite dead. His servant has been now shown or taught the power of the living God. Elisha, if you will, sets forth and goes about his business. Amazing what will happen when you trust the man of God. Amen? For those who are not aware of it, Elisha was the individual that Elijah, found out in the field plowing with 12 yoke of oxen after Elijah had ran from Jezebel and Ahab back in chapter 19 of the book of 1 Kings. I'm going to ask you to go there quickly this evening so you can properly lay the foundation for some of that which we're going to be speaking of. And for all those who know, hey, praise God. For all those who do not, hopefully this will help bring you up to speed on the understanding of what's taking place in this time frame in the Old Testament. Okay? If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, again, here we're earning that t-shirt, amen? Now this event's taking place directly after Elijah has defeated 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He's called fire down from heaven in the presence of all Israel and slain these promoters of false prophecy. Wicked Jezebel gets word that what has happened to her precious little King Ahab, her husband, and vows to kill Elijah in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, if you look at it with me. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Okay, that's a threat on Elijah's life. Right? We see Elijah, who's the man of God, has just called down fire from heaven, slain 400 men, himself is now running from one wicked woman. Amen. Now there is yet another whole message there in and of itself. I don't have time to preach this morning, but I give you this and that to share the understanding of what's taking place. That decision brings to fruition the time for the parting of Elijah, possibly even premature, off the scene of God's work in that day as the number one man of God in the land. Why? Because the man of God, instead of trusting the power of the God and protection of God, is running from one wicked woman. Proving how amazingly important our decisions are, especially if they will be directly affecting the work that God Almighty has called me to do at any particular moment. Somebody say amen. It's the very reason I preach on proper, godly, prayerfully sought choices when we are children of God. Because they matter. Amen. If we are children of God and God is using us to amount for something for the kingdom, the choices we make concerning our lives then not only affect me and my life, but they also affect the kingdom of God. Is that right? Yet making them even more important. Amen. I can't think of a much greater pain in this life of mine that I have than for God to put me on a shelf because I'm unwilling to walk close enough with him to wait for his perfect will in my life and then make a decision that would cause him to put me on a shelf concerning my service for him. I don't know what grieves your heart. But friend, that would pretty much put me in a place of sorrow. To know that I made a premature choice that I didn't pray about because I did it on emotion didn't seek be willing to sought out the will of God. And in making that decision, made a decision that affected the kingdom of God as well as my own life. And now God has to put me on a shelf because I can't figure out how to obey and listen to instructions. Amen. Sunday night, people. Are you all right? It's exactly what Elijah did, folks. He made a decision on emotion. He ran from a wicked woman, the wife of Ahab, went and hid himself, and ultimately what did it do? It caused God to put Elijah on the shelf. Why? He said, because Elijah, I can't trust you. Amen? Because Elijah, watch this, you don't trust me. Are you listening? Look, as we pick up Elijah's story from him hiding in a cave on Mount Horeb in the wilderness, God says to him in verse 9, what doest thou here, Elijah? I didn't tell you to come here. I didn't tell you to run here. What are you doing here? Look at 1 Kings 19:10. Are you there? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Next following verses, we see those great and powerful verses illustrating the power of God over the wind, the rocks, the natural disasters of earthquakes, and the amazement of fire. And after getting Elijah's attention, God speaks to him in that still small voice and ultimately says to him what? Elijah, if you are no longer willing to go in my power and accomplish what needs to be accomplished for my work, stand up, hear the instructions that I have for you concerning your replacement. Look at it, starting in verse 12. Okay? And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of the host, because of the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life, take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. Well, when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And watch this. Here's his replacement. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimeloah, shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room, in place of you. You go pick out and anoint your replacement, Elijah. Why? Because you didn't trust me. Elisha, you ran from the power that I anointed you with. Elijah, the decision you've made has not only affected you, it's affected me and my kingdom. I love you, Elijah, but I have to replace you. Verse 17 says, and it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elisha passed by and cast his mantle upon him. Now please understand something. Elisha was a great, mighty man of God. I am by no means standing here tearing down the ministry of Elijah. I'm here to teach a lesson this evening. Okay? Elisha stopped obeying God and walking in the power of God, and hence, therefore, had to be replaced because he wouldn't trust God. Amen. Friend, when you get to a place where you will no longer trust God and you are unwilling to do what God says because you fear, you can't help God. And if you are embedded in that thinking, watch this, God can't help you. Amen? Ms. Cora, one of the reasons, my preferred in life verse that you engraved on that rock, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay? Friend, that is an emotion as an enemy with God. We have nothing to fear with the Lord, only but trust. Amen? So if we step back to our text passages this evening in 2 Kings chapter 6, we see Elisha is on the scene. He's been on the scene now about 13 to 15 years, as near as we can tell. We're looking historically at about the time of 839 BC, or somewhere there within. The Syrians, which are a very powerful nation at the time, are camped at this certain place near Jordan, and Elisha warns the king of Israel not to pass by there with his army. So the king of Israel obeys, which causes the king of Syria, thinking he has a spy in the camp, if you will. But not just once, but if you look in verse 10, as we stated, the Bible says that he did it numerous times. Ultimately, the Syrians, who had thoughts of conquering Jerusalem as, you know, at this time anyway, array themselves in war against Israel. It's probably the same Behanadad who is mentioned in 2 Kings 6:24. What was the real and pretend cause of this war, we cannot tell, but we may say in numerous war cases, as Camelot says, an ambitious and restless prince always finds sufficiency of reasons to collar his enterprise. If you're here on Wednesday nights as we're studying through Daniel, okay, and individuals, you know, say, well, God used the evilness of Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his feat and his will. No, he didn't. God didn't send Nebuchadnezzar. God didn't anoint or promote the evil. God stepped back in his protection, knowing that evil would do what evil does. God didn't have to send the Israelite or Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew very well that if he withdrew his protection, his hedge upon Jerusalem, that evil would do what evil does. Amen. Now, again, I don't have time to theologically, you know, go into the depth of teaching all of that this evening, but once again, our understanding that we have a tendency to personally glean, sometimes we have to be very, very cautious with, okay? God has no need or purpose or essential necessity of using evil to accomplish his will. He has power over evil. He doesn't need to use evil to accomplish the power that he has over evil. Amen? But when God withdraws his providential protection over us, many times what results is evil attacking us. Amen. Okay? For God to initiate evil, would that not be contrary to the very promises and intent that he gave to us? I can't have it both ways. Amen. Moving on. Without taking any more time this evening teaching you the entire history of the last 1,000 years before Christ comes manifest to man, I'd like to preach a message this evening God has given for me and to me concerning a little phrase we see in the latter part of verse 15, which the servant of Elisha utters when he sees the massive armies of the Syrians arrayed in the hills surrounding them. What is that statement? How should we do? I can paraphrase it in English for you. What do we do now? It's a message I have titled Revealing Reality of Righteous Resistance. Revealing Reality of Righteous Resistance. I'm going to move quickly. I have about 25 minutes. I draw your attention this evening to our passage verses. The first thing I'd like to point out to you is the lie of fear. I said the lie of fear. Fear, neighbor, is a tool of the devil. Period. Full stop. God will never use fear to provoke you to something or for something. Fear is a tool of the devil. The Bible literally tells us in the book of 2 Timothy, a verse that and this morning, what was so ironic about this is I had part of this on my heart this morning as it came up concerning the verse, you know, and I have that thinking, and all of a sudden I try to reiterate the verse, and my words get all jargled. Okay? God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Amen. Book of Romans chapter 8 tells us, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Franklin D. Roosevelt, our 32nd president of the United States, said that is said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Eleanor Roosevelt, his wife, is quoted as saying, you gain strength, courage, and confidence by each experience in which you really stop to look fear in the face. You're able to say to yourself, I have lived through this horror. I can take the next thing that comes along. You must do the thing you think you cannot do. It's Eleanor Roosevelt. Napoleon Bonaparte, the French general, who fears being conquered, is sure of defeat. He who fears being conquered is sure of defeat. Ralph Waldo Emerson, U.S. poet, lecturer, says that fear defeats more people than any other one thing in the entire world. Amen. He also said, do the thing we fear, and the death of fear is certain. Imagine that. Fear is an empty and an enemy of strength, courage, accomplishment, and so on. Fear will never help you. Fear will only defeat you. Traits our Lord God hath given to us actually make differences in our lives for others. Look at the fear Elisha's servant expresses in verse 15. He says, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, Elias, my master, how shall we do? Look at them all out there. Elisha, I'm afraid. Now, fear in this particular place is understood. What am I trying to get you to see? First and foremost, God hath not ordained that emotion in us according to 2 Timothy 1:7. God hath not ever given you the spirit of fear. Secondly, we will never accomplish or defeat any foe in life, whether person or thing, which fear holds us back from facing. Amen. Fear will lie to you. It tells you you cannot do that which you have never attempted. Is that true? It creates doubt and keeps you blinded. It is the very driving force that will keep an individual from letting go and letting God, because they fear the loss of control they obviously do not hold in the first place. Fear. Fear. Friend, there is a lie in fear. Fear itself is a lie to you. Secondly, I want you to see the lifeline of faith. Now, let me ask you quickly, what do you feel would be the lifeline of faith? Prayer. Prayer, friend, is our lifeline of faith. Prayer is the act, one part of God explaining our petitions to another part of God, who then carries those petitions as an intercessory to the third part of God. Amen. The entire Trinity gets involved in a different aspect of your petition every time you bow your head and pray. I've covered this with many of you, but I'm going to do so once again this evening. Do you understand when you simply bow your head, you close your eyes, the entire Trinity of God goes to work on making certain that petition that you have upon your heart makes it to the throne room of God. Amen. They all get involved in this thing. Okay? The entire Trinity gets involved. Look at Romans chapter 8. Stay with me this evening. Here we are earning that t-shirt. Amen. We all right? Amen. Romans chapter 8. See, it works so much better when I use the word of God to explain himself instead of me trying to explain it. And then you say, what did he say? I don't know if I believe that. This way you argue with God, not me. Amen? Romans chapter 8, look at verse 26, 27. You there? Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's the Holy Spirit of God, that if you are a born-again child of the living God, dwelleth within you. We all right so far? All right. So the Holy Spirit of God gets involved because he, communicating with my spirit that dwells within me, innately knows what it is that I'm in need of and what the burden is upon my heart, and begins to make, as the Bible says in verse 26, intercession for me. Is that right? Just a four more verses further, Romans chapter 8, look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you know what the Holy Spirit of God does with that petition that's on your heart, that he's already aware of? Who is he uttering things that are unable to be uttered to? Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is now going to take that petition that is upon your heart, that the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within you is already aware of. He relays it to him in this, if you will, spiritual communication, understanding the entire complexity of it. And Jesus Christ is now going to carry that petition to the throne room of God the Father. Amen. You say, preacher, I never knew all this was going on when I bowed my head and said, Lord. All this is going on when you bow your head and you say, Lord. This sequence of events begins to take place in the spiritual realm. We don't pray to a ceiling, friend. We pray to a listening God. But how does my petition that I have upon my heart make it to the living God? The entirety of all three parts of that living God get involved to make sure that that petition goes to the throne room of God the Father himself. Amen. The Holy Spirit takes that petition, relays it to Jesus Christ, who then carries it to God the Father, the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you are there in Romans chapter 8 and you continue reading, you will see the ultimate purpose to this sequence. Look at verse 35. You still with me? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all those things which are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The Trinity, folks. Your prayer petition. John 3:16 and 17. We know it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But many times we stop there. But you know what verse 17 says? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father. What is the lifeline to this sequence of events which allows us literally to reach the throne room of God in heaven itself? Prayer. You notice what Elijah did when he knew he needed more power? When he knew he needed the illustration? When he knew he needed the influence? What did he do? He prayed. 1 Kings 8:28. Yet have thou respect upon the prayer of thy servant, his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. 1 Kings 8:38. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man and by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. 1 Kings 8:45. Then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Job 15:4, exactly what we were speaking about, says, yea, thou castest off fear and restraineth prayer before God. Psalm 5:3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Psalm 6:9, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Do you get the idea? Our lifeline to him. How does God speak to you? He uses words. How do you speak to him? You use words in prayer. Amen. Book of Psalms alone has over 30 such verses that speak of prayer and our petitions to him. Philippians 4:6 tells us what? Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Prayer. Prayer. What did Elijah turn to when his servant feared? The lifeline. He said, open his eyes, God. Show him. Show him what he does not see. How God know what Elijah needed? He prayed. Amen? Our lifeline of faith. Our lifeline of faith. It's exactly what Elisha did. If you look at it in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee. Verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord. It's his lifeline of faith. Okay? So I've given you the lie of fear. I've given you the lifeline of faith. Finally tonight, I want to leave you with this, the levy of fire. He said, levy of fire. Some of you are thinking, I didn't think he was going to make it. I got about 13 minutes. Stay with me. Levy of fire. I know when we think of a levy, we automatically think of a levy like taxes. But the word levy means quite simply to raise or to collect. To levy troops or to enlist in an order of men in a public service. To levy an army is to collect troops and form an army by enrollment. Okay? Or other means, to raise, to collect, by assessment, by means, it does mean to levy taxes, it means to levy war, it means to levy a line, it means to, what, to raise something, amen? So what do I mean by a levy of fire concerning this passage, okay? Look at our text one last time this evening. You still there? You haven't turned me off yet, have you? Okay, look at verse 17. He says, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and guess what? He saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of what? A fire round about Elisha. A levy of fire. God raised up a levy of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah, did he not? You know what that was, friend? It was a hedge of protection. The servant couldn't see the hedge of protection. Now again, it's getting late and I've preached long enough, but this hedge of protection is not something exclusive to Elijah and his servant. You have the ability tonight to be surrounded by that same God's hedge of protection. We many times pray for it. We have loved ones traveling. We say, God, place a hedge of protection about the vehicle. We have certain circumstances where we need to be sheltered or we needed to be securely held. And we say, Lord God, place your hedge of protection around them. What exactly is a hedge of protection? What exactly is a hedge? It is boundaries. It is boundaries for that protection. When in the early days of Israel, throughout history, the Israelites would build a wall around their property to keep the children on the premises and protect them from that which would be about the outskirts of the protection of the property. When an individual, a farmer, or a settler in Israel would purchase a piece of land, they would take the children many times and they themselves, and they would go out and they would gather all of the rocks that were scattered throughout the land in which they were going to sow and seed. They would take those rocks, Miss Judy, and they would build a wall around the premises, the outer perimeter of the property. It was a hedge. Book of Proverbs talks about the children breaking down the hedge and how they would get bitten. Because why? The snakes would lay in those hedges along those rocks, and if the children go out and they'd push those rocks in or they'd get to playing on those rocks, they'd be bitten. Why? Because they were too close to the protection hedge. Their idea was it was a boundary to stay within, not push and challenge to get out. I don't think you got that one. Okay, the hedge of protection was a boundary to stay within, not something to push against to see how close we could get to being out. Did you get it that time? You know, we use the frame or the phrase pushing the envelope. Okay. Friend, God never ordained you to press an envelope. He has a hedge, a boundary, a protection, a providential care and oversight for us. It is only when we press the envelope, when we get about and pushing against that hedge, that boundary, if you will, that we find an attack that bites us. You listening? A levy of fire. God raised a levy of horses and chariots. Okay. The book of Job, when Satan was speaking to God, he said in chapter 1, verse 10, hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. This is Satan himself talking to God Almighty about what? One of his servants. He says, I can't get to him because you got a hedge around him. We see this hedge of protection webbed throughout the entire Bible. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns, and by the way of the righteous is made plain. Ecclesiastes 10:8, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Whosoever breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. That's the very verse I was speaking of. It's in Ecclesiastes, not Proverbs. Isaiah 5, verse 5. Says, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. There goes the protection. Ezekiel 22:30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me and the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Book of Hosea, speaking of Gomer. It says in chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. The boundaries. Mark 12:1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and it digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. Friend, it's a wall of protection. God places that same hedge of protection around us, around his children, around the little children. The little children are precious to him. Matthew 18:6. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It then tells us, though, in verse 14, a little further down, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He has protection about them. Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. Let him see the levee of fire that you have around us. Can you imagine? Brother Tim, just put yourself there for a moment. I mean, you're looking out across, and there's thousands and thousands of Syrian soldiers, and they've come for you. And you're looking at the man of God who's supposed to have all the answers. And you're saying, I fear. I'm afraid of what might happen here. Do you see all of them out there? I mean, they've got horses and they've got chariots. They're warriors, man. And they are surrounding the entire city. Do you see them? What are we going to do now? God says, not God, excuse me, Elisha says, calm down. Take a breath. Lord. Whoop! There's that. In our dispensation of time, the Holy Spirit says, up, there it is. There's my cue. I know what's on his heart. Hey, Jesus! We got one to carry to daddy. What's up? Well, you see the situation out here. That boy's been living a lie of fear. He don't understand the protection we have about him. Elijah's asking us to open up his eyes so he can see. I'm on it. I'll be right back. I'm not being facetious. You understand the power of prayer? You understand the power of the protection? Do you understand how much God loves you?
It's good.
You understand what he means to you? You understand that fear is the enemy against that, right? Can you see that boy? With his eyes open. Scaling. Look at all of them. Elisha, where'd they all come from? Oh, they've been here all along. But we couldn't see them. Oh, my child, I could. And now you can. Where's your faith? What is it you choose to believe in tonight? This morning we talked a lot about life. Things of life have a tendency to put us to fear. Right, Miss May? It's only until God opens our eyes that we can truly understand that God hath not given us that spirit of fear. Watch this. But of power. And of love. Of a sound mind. Elisha, they can't defeat us. There are too many of them around us, about us, protecting us. You understand my heart tonight? What's holding you back from letting go and letting God have all of it? Let's stand. Servant of Elisha said to his master when he saw the enemy surrounded about them on the hilltops, and he said, "Master, how shall we do?" Elisha spent the next few moments teaching this frightened servant, revealing reality of a righteous resistance. You're a child of the living God. Gives a whole new level of meaning to have you have nothing to fear but fear itself. This piano begins to play softly this morning. The Holy Spirit of God's challenge here has spoken to your heart. Hey, maybe you're in a battle. Maybe you're in a struggle. Maybe you're wondering where the help is. When's it going to come? Maybe you're wondering whether the victory will ever arrive. Fear's a liar, friend. Open their eyes, Lord. Let them see what's about them. Hey, this is only accessible to a child of the living God. Are you certain you are one tonight? You say, "Well, preacher, I hope so. I mean, I think I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. I've never robbed the bank." I'd ask you that. I ask you, if you died today, do you know you're going to heaven? Is heaven your home? I'm asking you if you ever can take me to a place and a time in which you maybe bowed a knee or you closed your eyes and you bowed your head and you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save your soul. You say, "Well, aren't we all children of God?" No, friend, listen. No matter what the news media tells you, we're all creation of God. We have to become a child of God. John 1:12. "For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." If I was already one, then what do I need to become one for? Friend, if you died today, it's a simple question. If you drew your last breath of life today, do you know? Without question, without hesitation, with absolute assurance, "Preacher, I'll open my eyes in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save my soul. I didn't understand all the theology then, but I realize now that Jesus Christ applied the very blood he shed upon Calvary for the atonement of my sin. For without the shedding of blood is no remission. And hence, therefore, the manner and the means and place in which I have received my remission of sin was the blood of Jesus Christ being applied in the throne room of God as he ascended to the Father after Calvary." Are you saved? Are you saved from the fires and the damnation of hell? Only through Jesus. "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved." Is Jesus Christ your Lord, your Savior? If you're here tonight and that question makes you nervous, you're a little hesitant, a little concerned, please don't leave this evening with that same doubt, that same fear, that same liar dwelling within you. Because we can know. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. that she may believe in the name of the Son of God. Revealing reality of righteous resistance. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for our time this evening. And dear God, I pray that, Lord God, as we depart from here this evening, sure, we enter into a mission field of our own. But Lord God Almighty, this evening, I hope that we're able to enter into that mission field. Lord God, we're able to depart from this house with the confidence. Lord God, the solidity of knowing, foundationally and firmly. And Lord God, as a child of you, Father, I have powers about me, within me, that, Lord God Almighty, the world cannot defeat. Heavenly Father, I am a child of the living God. Lord God, you have not given me the spirit of fear, and therefore I have no need to fear. Lord, help me see. Open my eyes, Lord God, the times in which I need to see that providential hedge of protection about me, knowing that I belong to thee. In Jesus' name. Amen.